this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5, 1 through 6. And in your bulletin, you'll find an outline for the sermon this morning. But before I read this portion and by God's grace expound upon it, let us once again ask God's blessing. And so, Lord, as we remember that we have this treasure, your word, your revelation in earthen vessels, and how we remember that it comes through and to those who are corrupted by sin, who, Lord, tend to err in our hearts, Father, we pray that your Spirit would overrule, that he would enlighten, that he would be the one to teach, purify, build up your people for the glory of God. Father, be with us now, we pray, as we come to your holy word. And again we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the first 6 verses. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And so God himself speaking through his servant Moses in this divine preface to the Ten Commandments reveals himself once again as the eternal, unchangeable, and almighty I Am, who had called to Moses out of the burning bush. The God who has his being in and of himself, I Am that I Am, and who gives being to all. And he also reveals that he is the faithful God of the covenant, as he was faithful to his covenant with Israel of old, so he continues faithful with us in the new and better covenant in his own blood, a term which Luke in Acts dares to use, speaking of the blood of Christ Jesus, who is God incarnate, that he bought the church of God with his own blood. And as he brought the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt by his grace, so he delivers us from our spiritual slavery to sin. And therefore, we are bound, we are obligated to take him for our God as he proclaims himself to us as much as to them, "I am your God." And we are obligated to keep all of his commandments. There's a branch of Christianity called Methodism, inspired by a great Christian, John Wesley, and at its foundation is an approach that takes a systematic way of teaching and learning and living the life of faith and discipleship. Well, here is my method as I begin to preach through the Big Ten, as we might call them, God willing, in the weeks to come. And I want to start with a consideration of two passages. The first one is in Acts 15, and I'll just condense for you the pertinent portion of that chapter. We find there that certain men had come down from Judea, and they were at Antioch teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so there arose no small dissension and dispute. The apostles Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there about this question. And we read that there is yet more dispute. And so disputes about the law of God and the grace of God and how they relate have continued among Christians to this day. And in this series, I'm not going to aim to continue that endless dispute, but my objective is to give God's flock peace and certainty about this matter. So we want to take that passage into consideration, which ends with the Apostle Peter saying, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And Peter continues, "We should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So that was the answer of the apostles and elders to this question that had arose from among those of the Pharisees who had believed. They were Christians who had this concern and this desire. Well, you know, we've got to take these Gentiles and circumcise them and instruct them in the law of Moses. That was the answer of the apostles and elders to that question. But there's another passage that I want to take into account as well, and it's our memory verse. If you look at it again, speaking again of justification by faith and how that comes from the sheer grace of God and his love, Paul says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold it." Our place as new covenant believers is not to simply throw the law of God out the window. Yes, we affirm that we're justified alone by faith, by grace through faith, that our works do not contribute one bit to our justification before God. And so, according to these two passages and others like them, the preaching of the law is not to bring a yoke of bondage upon the Christian believer, nor is the law to be despised or to be conceived of as something devoid of love and grace. Quite to the contrary, grace appears right in this divine preface to the Ten Commandments. Did you catch that? God didn't say to his people through Moses, "Okay, keep this law and I'll deliver you." But he says, "I have delivered you. I am your God who has already done this. And here's what I, your gracious deliverer, I who have already given you grace, this is what I command you." And so Scripture does not pit love and grace against the law of God. In fact, the scripture says that love is the keeping the commandments of God. Let me give you an illustration that comes right from our society today and some things that are going on. It's no secret to anyone here that in our time and place, perversion, abominable perversion, is being accepted, condoned, and approved in the name of love. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his affection for the 12 or for someone like Lazarus, can show the legitimacy of real affection between a man or a woman and his or her friend of the same sex. We have his examples of that, David and Saul's son Jonathan, or David's ancestor Ruth the Moabitess and Naomi, her mother-in-law. There is a place for real affection. Friendship is wonderful. It's a gift of God. But where behavior condemned by God's law begins, love ends. And what we have is no longer love, but we have two people being essentially each other's enablers and accomplices in a horrible assault. It is an assault on the image of God, an assault on that greatest purpose of marriage, to picture the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal bride, the church. It's an assault on the divine purposes of God in creating mankind, male and female, in his image. So my method will be first to keep the divinely inspired judgment of the Jerusalem Council in mind, along with the precept articulated in our memory verse of the month. No yoke of bondage, no despising or marginalizing. And understanding love as the Bible does in terms of keeping the commandment of God. In the second place, my method, as we begin going into the commandments, I'm going to largely depend upon and follow the excellent teaching style and pattern given to us in a very wonderful resource we have in the Reformed tradition called the Westminster Larger Catechism. Don't knock it if you haven't tried it. That is a wonderful resource for seeing the broadness, the extent of the law of God as you read the questions and answers in that catechism and see the scriptures that they marshal to make their points. I'm going to follow, to a large extent, the catechism's questions on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And in the third place, my method will be to seek to make an application of each commandment, not only to our personal walks in the ways of righteousness to which we are called, but also how to apply them to our lives as members of families, as employees or employers, people with different vocations, and to our divinely appointed call to be salt and light in the world. So that's going to be my method of approach. Today we're just setting the background. We're looking at this divine preface. I'm setting before you how I plan to approach teaching and preaching through each of the commandments, probably devoting at least one message to each of the Ten Commandments. And as I've mentioned, the Ten Commandments are also called the Decalogue, the Ten Words. It's also called the Moral Law of God. And so now I want to briefly talk about what that means, moral law of God, and how it originated. Man, having been made in the image of God, as we've already mentioned, made in that holy, righteous image of God, with the knowledge of God, with righteousness, created that way from the dust of the earth. The law, the moral law of God, was written on Adam's heart at the very beginning. So the moral law of God did not originate with Moses and Mount Sinai. It originated at creation. And sin has corrupted, but not eradicated, not erased or taken away the image of God in man. Therefore, it has not eradicated that law from human hearts. The apostle speaks of the law being written on the heart. But again, sin and corruption have come in. It's marred the image of God. It's marred our ability to know what God requires of us at all times and all places. And so the Holy Bible records it, records what already existed by creation. God's infallible word records it in order to put a restraint upon our treacherous, sinful hearts corrupting God's moral law. And therefore, it is the revealed will of God. Many want to know, what is God's will for my life? Well, we don't know God's secret will. We don't know what his providence will ordain, but this we do know. This is where knowing God's will for your life and mine starts, with his commandments. God commands us, do this, don't do that. Third, we should think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as basically a summary of God's moral law. It summarizes what God placed in the heart of man at creation. Christ gives us an even more concise summary when he says that all the law and all the prophets depend on these two commandments: love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. So the moral law originated at creation. It's the revealed will of God, and it's a summary of God's moral law. Let's move on then to talk about the right use of the moral law. And if you look in your outline there, you'll see that I have the right use of the law for the unregenerate and the regenerate. There's a couple of great words to add to your vocabulary as you develop a Christian worldview, a outlook upon human nature and life and the world, as and think as the Bible thinks. An unregenerate person is someone who has not yet by grace been given a new heart that enables them to understand, believe, and respond to the gospel. Apart from that new birth, no one is able to hear and believe the gospel. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. That's what an unregenerate person is, a person who has not experienced the new birth. What is the purpose of God's moral law or the preaching and teaching of it to such a person? Well, in the first place, it is to awaken their consciences. Remember, we said that because of corruption and sin, our ability to know clearly what God's moral law is has been corrupted, not taken away. But the law awakens the conscience. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does that as the law of God is rightfully exalted. It is, as the apostle says, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It makes us aware of how much we need Jesus. We have to hear the bad news of where we stand before God before we can receive the good news that there is, by grace, a full and free salvation to be had in Jesus' death and resurrection. It also serves for those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. The law serves to confirm them as inexcusable, so that in the day of judgment, they will have nothing to say to excuse them as God pronounces upon them his dread judgment, that they go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's also a right use of the moral law of God for the regenerate, for those who, by grace and by grace alone, who have only thankfulness to God for his gift, his free gift. What is the purpose for us? It's to, in the first place, increase our love for the Lord Jesus as we realize just how much he did in fulfilling this pure, pristine, holy law of God that's so broad in its application, that manifests the holiness of God, that is a law that requires perpetual and constant obedience. Jesus Christ did that. Can you hear him saying boldly to those who challenged him, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And they couldn't, because he was sinless. He perfectly kept this law on our behalf. How thankful are we to be to him on account of that? And not only did he keep the law and thereby earn its reward of life for us, but there's another side to that coin. There's another part of that transaction. Because Jesus took upon himself the penalty that the law prescribes for those who break it. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was bearing the punishment for his people. He was satisfying the demands of this holy and pure law. He was suffering the consequences of breaking it for his people. That's why we read the law when we have the Lord's Supper today. That's why we're going to read the law today using the version in Exodus, since we're preaching from Deuteronomy. That's why we read it when we come to the Lord's table, remembering by way of this holy meal what Jesus Christ has done for us. And secondly, a purpose of the law for the regenerate, for those who are born again, for believers, is to express our thankfulness, give us a way to express our thankfulness by directing us to take greater care to conform ourselves to the law of God in obedience. Again, not as if our works could justify, but because those who are justified do works. Let me offer some ground rules, as the Catechism puts it. Well, they don't use the word ground rules. That's my term. Guidelines for right understanding of the Ten Commandments. And there are seven of them. And I'm going to, see, I've bit off a bit more than I could chew in this message. So with these 7 points, we'll draw this message to a close and plan to continue next week. For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, I offer these 7 rules with just a little bit of commentary on each one. We are to remember and observe that the law, as I've been saying, is perfect, and that it binds every human being to full, constant, perpetual conformity and obedience to it forever. It requires the utmost perfection of every duty and forbids the least degree of every sin. And if you can hear that and believe that you're capable of doing that, think again. But it is to show us that that's what the law is like. Let's never forget that we should remember this as we talk about the law of God. Grace doesn't remove that requirement of perpetual, constant obedience. It provides a way for someone else, someone with a capital S, to fulfill that requirement for us. But let's not despise the pristine purity of the law of God and use grace as a pretext for doing so. The law of God is good and holy and right and pure and perfect. And that leads to a second rule to be observed in rightly understanding the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Do not think that I came to abolish, but to fulfill." And he goes on in that message to share how the law is spiritual. It's not just the outward behavior, but it reaches deep into our beings, to our understanding, to our will, to our mind, to our affections. According to Jesus, inward lust is adultery, breaking of the commandments. Inward hatred of your neighbor is murder, breaking the commandments of God. Third, there's an overlapping of the commandments where the same realm of obedience is covered by more than one of them. A couple of examples. Idolatry, having another god in his face, a sin against the first commandment. And adultery, a sin against the 7th commandment. Both of these touch upon the general moral requirement of faithfulness. Faithfulness is at the heart in both cases. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to one's spouse. Another example, theft and covetousness both touch upon the moral requirement of contentment. We are to be content with what God has given us. That's where we see the inward spiritual depth of the law. When we steal, it's because we're not satisfied with what God has given us. When we lust and covet what someone else has, we're discontent. It's just a couple of examples of how we have this overlapping in the commandment. Fourth, where one duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Do not murder not only means don't bang somebody over the head with a hammer, but it means to support and care for the life of your neighbor. Where one duty is commanded, the contrary sin, the opposite sin, is forbidden. And where a certain sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is required. Fifth, what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what he commands is always our duty. And yet, every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Example, the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment is, again, something that originated at the time of creation. God created the world in 6 days and then ordained the seventh day to be the Sabbath. But we don't make every day the same. We set apart the Lord's Day. Sixth, I'm phrasing it as, don't look for loopholes. Don't look for loopholes in God's commandments. The preacher, Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, wrote these words, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So we're being exhorted by the writers of the Catechism, whom I'm following again as I take the pattern of teaching found there, and saying that we must not look at the law of God and try to figure out what we can get away with. But let's rather have the attitude of the psalmist, 119th Psalm, again and again, speaking of how he loves the law of God, how he desires to obey. And let me affirm once again, it's not so that he can become justified, but it's because he has received grace and he is justified. So he looks at this wonderful law of God. He says, how can I love my God more? How can I understand more how to obey him? How can I take this law not just to give an outward obedience, but to take it into my heart and love and obey God from the depths of my being? And then 1/7 point, a ground rule to keep in mind for understanding all of the Ten Commandments, and then we're done. We're bound to be a help and an aid to our neighbor to keep the moral law of God. And here again, what real love means comes in. It's not just accepting anything in the name of love. Love for your neighbor is not condoning his sin, but warning him of its consequences. An illustration you've probably heard before is when your neighbor's house is on fire. What do you do? What's the righteous thing to do? Say, well, I better just get out of here before the fire spreads to my house and forget about him. No, it's break down his door if necessary. Hey, your house is on fire. Get out of there. We should have that attitude as we fellowship with one another, as we seek to build one another up. Let's have that approach to God's law. We're bound to help and aid our neighbor in his keeping of the moral law of God. Well, as I said, I'd really be going way over time if we continued, so we're going to stop for today and, God willing, continue next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead for your Spirit to apply your word to our hearts. Lord, may we never for one moment dream that by our works of the law we could possibly be justified before you. But Lord, in our zeal for that truth that we treasure and cherish, let us not make an equal and opposite error of imagining that the law is just thrown away as a useless thing. But may we take the attitude that the apostle did. Having been justified by faith, do we just cast the law away? No. We establish it. We uphold it. And so, Lord, as we by your grace begin to look into the depth and breadth of your commandments. We pray that it would be unto the purpose of building us up in our faith, giving us a way to show our thankfulness and love for you, and to behold the glory of your holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.